We praise thee for this fact, though we must humbly acknowledge with sadness it is so often true, even regardless to our condition, the way is open and the veil is rent, and our souls can draw near to a throne of grace. We come this morning to that throne. We need that throne of grace. How we feel the need of it, not only for ourselves, but for so many of thy dearly beloved people. And we pray for them, our dear brother, Bill Williams in the hospital, together with his wife Nadine in the trial, and that they may know thy comfort, thy presence, and thy grace. And there are so many others, Father, needing thy gracious hand of blessing and cheer, and even healing if it be thy will. But oh, how we bless thee for the blessed hope. When our Lord comes, we shall not have these bodies of infirmity. Our bodies will be like the glorious body of our resurrected Lord, and we thank thee for it. The body that goes to the grave will come out in resurrection glory. The body that may be living, if the Lord comes, will be changed from mortal to an immortal body. And we praise thee, best of all, morally and spiritually, we shall be like our blessed Lord. And we thank thee for the prospect. Until then, we would be in prayer, not only for one another, the needs of our families, the needs of those who may not be in Christ today, whom we know and love. We pray thee to bring them to thyself. We would lay the families we represent at thy feet. For thou art indeed mindful, and all through the ages thou hast been concerned about families. And we praise thee that even in our New Testament, it indicates God wants to see families saved. And we thank thee for that message that Paul and Silas gave to the Philippian jailer. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and thy house. So may we not embrace the members of our families who may still be out of Christ, asking thee to bring them to him before it's too late. And then we pray too, Father, for the gospel of thy grace and the messages of thy truth being heralded wherever it may go forth. Native believers, those that have given themselves to spread the word of God in consecration to do thy will. And now we pray for our study. We thank thee for the future prospects. We've had the joy and continue to have the joy of looking into thy word. And Father, we have to confess as we look into these future prospects, that prospect grows brighter and makes the heart long for their fulfillment. So today, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy precious word. We ask it for his glory who loved us and gave himself for us, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, your lesson today begins on the study that we have regarding the millennium after the judgment of the living nations, and then follows the kingdom of our beloved and blessed Lord. I'd like particularly to read the opening paragraph on your lesson sheet under the topic, the millennium. It is a doctrine that needs to be emphasized. May I first of all say, the study that we have before us, this subject, is one of the oldest teachings in the Word of God, relating to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for 1,000 years upon the earth. Let me read the paragraph through. The doctrine of the millennium teaches that Christ will reign over an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. He must return to the earth before that day. This doctrine is called premillennialism. Now you have some things that follow. We should be careful to know. Some teach that Christ comes back after a period of universal peace, through the conversion of the world by the church. Now, may I say, in my young days of the early part of this century, what we have in the next statement, this is called postmillennialism and is unscriptural. But in the early days, have you got the subject before you? Here's a copy if you haven't. Good. In my early days, I recall very well that many preach the doctrine of what was called postmillennialism. And the meaning of it is that before Christ could come back to the earth, the church would be converted to the Lord. The world would be converted by the church to the Lord. Well, what happened to dispense of that teaching greatly was First World War of such a proportion. Then, of course, we've had a Second World War. And postmillennialism is not very popular, well known today as it was once, and as it has been taught. But I'm sure anyone with observation can recognize the world's not getting converted very rapidly, is it? And when you realize it too, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the road that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be, said the Lord Jesus, that go in thereat." And even from the Lord's words, and when he was on the earth, let me give you the thought, I'm sure you can realize it, from his own life. He had very few disciples. He had less disciples than even they had at Pentecost. So you can recognize there is a rejection of the truth for the greater part of many. And of course, when you think of that teaching, so-called postmillennialism, it doesn't hold very good water, does it? And now go on with your next paragraph or sentence. And then some teach a doctrine denying a literal millennium, that is, a literal reign of Christ, and it is known as amillennialism. And may I explain that? They believe that there'll be no 1,000 years of reign over the earth at all. And when the Lord comes, they believe in the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. They believe when he comes, he gathers all that belong to him, and we all go into eternity. And of course, they dispose of what we have been studying, and particularly last season, the minor prophets regarding the promises of God to Israel, and the restoration of Israel, and the restoring and resurrection of their kingdom and land and nation. They take all those promises of the Old Testament and they apply them to the church. Now please let me suggest to you, please make a clear distinction between the promises that God gave to Israel and don't take them literally for the church. For as we have already noticed, when it comes to the blessings that belong to the church, do you remember our studies we began here this season? Didn't we follow the prophecies regarding the church, the rapture, the glory that will be ours in heaven, the bride of Christ, and so on, and the things pertaining to the church, heavenly in character? And so the blessings of the church are not literal, earthly blessings, as God gave Israel. But the amillennial theory denies entirely any hope and prospect for an earthly kingdom for Israel. Well, very frankly, I don't see how they can do it with all the many promises, even in the prophecies as well as in the book of the Psalms, and even in the book of the Kings, and even going way back to the days of Abraham, that God made covenants, and he promised he would keep them forever, and he will keep them forever. So when you think of what is called amillennialism, it is a theory that there will never be a literal 1,000 years of reign. Now we go to the next sentence, the closing one. The word millennium is not in the scripture, yet the 1,000 years are mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7. Let's look at that first of all, for I want to indeed develop the fact and establish the truth of that literal character of 1,000 years. Chapter 20. Beginning to read, if you don't mind, at verse 4. For here we have, beginning in verse 4, a reference to the 1,000 years. Now, as we look at this scripture, let me give you this thought to keep in mind. Most of our prophecies regarding the millennium and the kingdom, we'll find them in the Old Testament. And you don't find them in the book of the Revelation. Just brief mention of it. But the Old Testament is filled with the promises of the kingdom. But it is here in Revelation 20 you have the duration of it. Let me read. As John writes to say, I saw thrones, emphasize the plurality of it, thrones, they sat upon them, meaning the saints, judgment was given to them, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. Now please note something special. Those words we have just read are particularly to be applied to the book of the Revelation in relation to the Great Tribulation period. For you recall in studying the Great Tribulation, did we not notice there'll be many who will be slain for their testimony, beheaded because they did not worship the beast, and there will be many lives that will be taken during that period. And John is recording here their resurrection. And you go on in the end of verse 4 to read, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, may I point out what the last phrase suggests, the complete representation of all the saints. Now, let me make it clear, the complete representation of all who belong to the Lord to share in that millennial reign. And, of course, obviously, for the purpose of making certain that we should understand the saints who are slain in the coming great tribulation will not be absent from that reign. They'll be present. They'll not miss the reign. Let me give you an example. Remember in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, whether they are Enoch and Elijah or Enoch and Moses, Elijah and Moses, matters not, but the two witnesses were slain. They're going to be in the kingdom. All who have been slain for the testimony of the Lord during that period will be in the kingdom, as well as the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints too. Now you please note in verse 5, you've got another reference to the 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now please note, the rest of the dead are the unsaved then. And they are not resurrected until the 1,000 years are finished. Now let me give you the thought that is taught by our millennialism. It was originally suggested in the 3rd century by a saint by the name of Origen. And he believed that the millennium was going to begin right away. Well, you know what happened back there if you know something of church history. The Roman Empire under Constantine the Great made friendly overtures to the church. And the saints lost the days of persecution that they'd been enduring. And everything was rosy for them and they were being honored. And some thought, well, it must be the millennium. Well, Origen propagated the theory. Augustine, who followed him, systematized it. And this is what Augustine said way back in the 3rd century. He believed the 1,000 years had begun. And then, I think it's already past, don't you? You get the thought. You see how his theory broke down. It did not come to pass. But he propagated. And the strange thing, now may I go even further. That school of thought also believes the teaching of the resurrection in this portion is not physical. They say it's when you're born again. Well, I just say what another brother once said, baloney. Hey, it is ridiculous. This is a literal resurrection. And the dead are raised to share the reign of the Lord Jesus. Now go to first, if I may, go down with you to verse 6. Note the repetition of the 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and note again, shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then you've got in verse 7, a fourth repetition of the expression, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, of which we shall see in the coming study. So when you look at the literal character of the extent of the millennium, here's where you get the word millennium. It's a Latin word, really. It's not a Greek word, but it translates, it means 1,000. And you got it literally here, 1,000 years. Now, in relation to that coming day, first of all, I would like particularly to emphasize on your lesson sheet what follows regarding something we've touched upon, but we want to put it together. As we saw the coming of the Lord in chapter 19 to the earth, it is also called the Day of the Lord. It is called the Day of the Lord. May I give you this thought? We have touched upon the expression the Day of the Lord before. We'll do it again. And that Day of the Lord begins by the judgments that God pours out upon the earth preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth in power. And it continues that, in other words, the Day of the Lord also means that day when he will reign. But before he can reign, he has to judge the earth and cleanse it. And that's the commencement of the Day of the Lord. And it introduces the 1,000 years of reign which will follow. Now let me please note with you some of the scriptures, not all of them, but I want you to go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to note very particularly in relation to the coming of the Lord, what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 states to the believers of that day. Paul writing in chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 if I may. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as, now this must be a corrected translation, it should be as if, or as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now may I point out, the believers in Thessalonica were wondering if they were in that period of the Great Tribulation. Their persecution was so great. Their difficulties and obstacles were amazing, though they were enduring it. And some were undoubtedly saying it must be the day of the Lord. Now Paul says, as he writes to them, it cannot take place until we have been gathered, in verse 1, until we have been gathered unto him. And that's the rapture that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Now we have noticed, please may I repeat it again. The millennial kingdom will not be introduced without the execution of judgment immediately preceding it to cleanse the earth. May I say this, isn't it true? As we saw last week, does not the Lord have to separate the nations, the godly from the ungodly, the wicked from the just, before he can set up the throne of his glory and reign in righteousness? Sin has to be put out of the world as far as the sinners that are ungodly. There's a separation. I give you this thought. We'll see something different as we go through our lesson, but let me give you this thought. When the reign of the Lord begins, I believe from the scriptures, clearly, there'll not be an ungodly person left. All the ungodly, let me quote what Jude wrote, regarding Enoch's prophecy, behold, the Lord cometh with, as we saw last week and the week before, with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. And may I say this rightly? There'll not be peace in the earth without judgment coming first. No matter what men may try, God's judgment has to come and cleanse the earth before a reign of peace and righteousness can begin. So you can recognize implicated in the expression, the day of the Lord, is that coming of the Lord in judgment. Go with me now to Joel, the old prophecy of Joel, please. We were in there last year, but I want to look at chapter 2 again, and verse 11. And I want you to note what the prophet Joel wrote long ago, a study which we had last year, and note particularly he makes reference to the day of the Lord. And what a reference it is in chapter 2. Let me read verse 11, please. And you've got these words written by the prophet. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Let me pause for a moment. I hope you recognize something. Note the opening words. For the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Do you remember Revelation 19, verse 11, where we studied the actual appearing of the Lord coming from heaven, and the armies of heaven attended him? Let me give you the thought. The great commander of the army is the Lord Jesus himself when he comes from heaven, with all the saints and holy angels following. And the Lord will utter his voice before his army. And no, for his camp is very great. Oh, beloved, what a vivid picture it is. To realize, let me just say it earnestly. You know, I wish I had a stronger imagination. I do find as I study prophecy, my imagination needs to increase. To take in the truth of it. Who can visualize? You remember we studied regarding Armageddon, the gathering together of the nations? Millions of them gather together against the Lord in battle. But the army of the Lord is very great. And he comes, and he leads that army. He utters his voice. You remember we saw a sword went out of his what? His mouth. His voice. You've got a psalm that's very precious in Psalm 29. Illustrating the coming of the Lord in judgment. The God of glory thundereth. And you can read it through, and you can recognize it's the God of glory that thunders. And with his voice, he smites the nations. And then he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And so you've got it here, and let me read further. For he is strong that executeth his word. Please let me say again, the execution of the judgment is done by him. His word coming out of his mouth. You and I have nothing to fear in as far as the warfare. The one who commands the army and leads, his voice will shatter the armies of the earth and destroy them. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And one can recognize the implication in regard to the world when he thus comes. Please let me say again, you've got to connect the great day of the Lord in judgment with his coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. To cleanse it. And thus set up the throne of his glory. Let me read another one with you, please. The one in Zephaniah, if you please. We won't go to Zechariah, that's a long testimony there. But one in Zephaniah, if you can find it. Go along a little further. Nahum, Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah. And in chapter 1, let me just read verse 14 through 16. And I want you to notice something. It's again the implication of the judgment that he will manifest upon the poor world. Verse 14 through, and if I may read, going down through 16. The great day of the Lord is near, and hasteth greatly, even, here you got again, the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wantonness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, and against, and the fenced cities and against the high towers. Let me read verse 17, I don't have it on my reference, but I know it is very appropriate. And I will bring distress upon them, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Oh, beloved, let me say again the terrible character of that judgment. But it's the introduction of the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes down to the earth. Now, shall we go further in our study, though, and look with me in chapter number 2 on your reference sheet. And you've got a reference that the day of the Lord is found in the Old Testament and New about 30 to 40 times. But please note this, and I want to dwell upon it very carefully. It is the promised kingdom of glory over the earth. The God of heaven promised such a kingdom. And we have some scriptures to note, but I would like to say this carefully. God has always had a kingdom. The kingdom of God is over all the universe without question of doubt. But there are so many scriptures that promise a kingdom upon the earth. Let me just emphasize something that I think would be very appropriate. In our study many years ago of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom, and the Gospel of the King, we noted in Matthew, the whole Gospel of Matthew, you've got 33 times the expression, the Kingdom of Heaven, the Kingdom of Heaven, the Kingdom of Heaven. And when you note the whole study of that Gospel, it is the study of the King who came to Israel, but who was rejected by the nation. And when you think of it, you remember we found in chapter 1 the genealogy of the King, and then his birth, not recorded in detail, but foretold. And then in chapter 2, the wise men coming to worship him after he was born. And then as you come to chapter 3, John the Baptist begins the message heralding the King. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he mean? He was the forerunner introducing the King. And then when you come to chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is introduced and baptized at Jordan by John to begin his ministry. And his ministry was the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all through Matthew's gospel, you got the emphasis. The kingdom of heaven. Now what did it mean? Well, when you come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and please let me emphasize this specially, you've got what could be properly called the constitution of his kingdom. If you want to know the principles whereby the Lord Jesus will rule upon the earth during the kingdom, you'll have to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They're not given particularly to the church to tell you how to run the church. You can find plenty of scriptures telling you how to live without question of doubt, just as they should live and will live during the kingdom. But you can't apply the principles of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to church responsibility. You'll have to go to the writings of Paul. And in your New Testament, it tells for that. But you have the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, note something with you. You read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Lord quotes from Old Testament scripture again and again. From them, he proposes some of the righteous principles that should be followed and will be followed. But there's an expression he uses frequently. The people are going to be under law. The rule is going to be a monarchy. And he's going to be the absolute ruler. What he says, and you got it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, will be the laws of the kingdom. Now you've got spiritual things in there that you can apply as a Christian should be revealing in his and her life. But the rule of the kingdom is going to be the law of the King. The law of the King. The law of the King. And let me add, don't put yourself in under law as a principle of life while you're a Christian here. You've got something greater than living according to the law. And that is living by grace. Let me quote Romans 6:14. Paul wrote, "Ye are not under law, but under grace." Writing in chapter 7 of Romans, "Ye are dead to the law." Writing to the Galatians, he had to correct the Galatians who were trying to follow the principle of the law as a way of life, as Christian living. But may I point out to you The principle of Christian living isn't law. It's grace. Now let me prove it to you. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, will you please? 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to know something that Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to correct when he was at Ephesus teaching. Let me go further in chapter 1. Let me read with the Apostle Paul saying in verse 8. Begin at verse 8 now. First Epistle of Timothy. No, going back. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now what Paul was telling Timothy was to teach the word. This commandment I'm giving to you is to produce love out of a pure heart. Let me put it this way. When you teach the law as a principle of life, you're not teaching love. You're teaching self-effort. There's only one way to keep the law in the Old Testament, and it depended on you. And the law doesn't even help you. The law doesn't give you any help. But when, in the New Testament, the teaching of the Word of God is to produce first what? Not legalism. Love out of a sincere heart and a good conscience and faith that is not hypocritical. Now note verse 6 and 7. From which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, meaning empty talk. Now note, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And what happened in Galatia? Men came in, possibly Christian professing Jews, and began to teach the Christians they should obey the law. And Paul says here, as he wrote to Timothy, they turned aside, swerved from what they should be teaching. They wanted to be teachers of the law. Please let me say this. Don't ever let any teacher put you under law as a principle of life. Because, you know, if you're going to keep the law, when you have to keep a law, you either way you feel it's up to yourself. And that's what the law does. The law says, thou shalt not. And it's up to you. But under grace, not under law, but under grace, you get help. And you don't get it from the law. Paul found in Romans 7, the law didn't help me. He says, the law slew me. Condemn me. So now let's read on. Now no verse 9. You raise the question, then what about the law today? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now please let me say, maybe paraphrase it another way. The law is not made for a safe person to follow as a principle of life. But it is made, now note next, for the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound teaching. Now you can recognize why the law should be preached today, if it's preached at all, it's all done and not saved. You say why? Keep your finger there where you are. Go with me to Romans 3. And I want you to know something. Romans chapter 3, please. And you'll find what Paul says, why the law was so given, and why the law should be so preached to those that are ungodly. In chapter 3 of the book of Romans, let me read verse 20 only. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. The law is given to point out to us our sin. And when you read Paul writing to Timothy, you can recognize it's the ungodly. All the characteristics of wicked and evil persons are revealed in 1 Timothy. Now let me say this, look, I beg of you, It's one of the church epistles. Paul writing to the Romans. And on through the epistle, very carefully, puts the believer under grace instead of law. And you say, what's grace? Well, let me just give you one example. Well, let me read on in Timothy with you, please. Look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, an injurious, snobbish and uppish, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now let me give you this thought. The character of the law is a judicial, earthly standard. But the character of grace is a heavenly standard. Hence a lot higher. Let me give you an example. The Lord Jesus said, and we should always remember it, love one another even as I have loved you. Been able to do it yet? You get the thought? You see the standard. The standard is heavenly, not earthly. The law is an earthly standard that God gave. In fact, the children of Israel demanded it. All right, he said, I'll give it to you. And he gave it to them. Did they keep it? No. No. It was up to them. They said, all that the Lord tells us we will do, they told Moses. And Moses, and God took them at their word. And he laid it out. And now you can see, listen, now you can realize when it comes to the millennial kingdom, it'll be law again. The law of the king. The law of the king. And may I remind you, Israel, for the first time, will keep the law as God gave it to them. The king will be there to enforce it. And he's gonna, and you read the prophecy of Isaiah, I will write my law in their hearts. And his law will be written in their hearts to obey him. Now that will be law in the kingdom, but let me please say it again. You and I are not under law. We're under grace. But let me again emphasize, it's a heavenly standard. Heavenly standard. Higher than the legal standard. So for instance, we're heaven born, we're heaven fed, we're heaven bound, our destination is going to be heaven, so that the character of the believer of this day is of a heavenly character under grace. And furthermore, look, the law never helped anybody obey it. I defy you to find anywhere in the Bible where the law will help you live. The law only tells you how to live. And then tells the consequence if you don't. Under grace. You know, one of the things that my heart feels for, even last night, one of my little great-granddaughters professed to take the Lord as the Savior at the little celebration we had together with the family. She'd been wanting to talk to me about getting saved. And the joy of knowing this, when one takes the Lord Jesus as his and her Savior, immediately they've got somebody to help them. The Holy Spirit and the Lord himself. Somebody to help them. I remember a dear brother up in Pennsylvania one time, I was having a meeting. He'd only just been saved. He says, now I can keep the law. I said, brother, you're going to get yourself into trouble. Look. The standard of Christian living is Christ. Please let me say, Christ is the standard of Christian living. To be like him. And keep your heart and mind on Christ. I want to tell you,